I want to begin by asking a question as we gather here on the first day of Unleavened Bread. A little bit of a quiz. When is the first time in the Bible that unleavened bread is mentioned? I'll give you a minute to think about that. When is the first time unleavened bread, not just the feast, just in general, when will be the first time it's mentioned? I thought about letting people shout out, but we have a lot of people here. So I'll just raise your hand if you think you know the first time it's mentioned. I see a half a hand. All right, it's the only one I see. So Micah, shout it out. What do you think? No, that's what I thought as well, but no, that's why it was a half a hand, right? We're a little timid. I didn't know until I was thinking through it the other day, so we'll get there. I actually won't give you the answer just yet, because we're going to go to the words of Jesus Christ, and the story that he references is actually the first time it takes place. Go with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Jesus Christ here is talking about end time events, challenging things are going to take place. And he just uses a few words to reference a story that mentions at least the first time I could see unleavened bread being discussed. So Luke 17 and verse 32, kind of jump into the thought a little bit. But notice these three words from Jesus Christ. Remember Lot's wife. And then he says in verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now those two verses are going to be kind of how I start my sermon and going to be kind of the foundation of what we discuss today. Now Christ says, remember Lot's wife. We probably know the story a little bit. She looks back as God leads them out of Sodom, and she turns to a pillar of salt. And Christ, in this message here, he says, remember that story. And then the phrase, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Well, we could talk about physically trying to save our life at times, right? But I think what he's talking about here more so is if we're stuck on holding on to our old life, right? If we put it in the story here of Lot's wife, right, she couldn't let go of where God was leading her out of. She couldn't let go of that life. And so, she lost her life. One of the predominant themes of these holy days is that God's leading us out of our old life, where we were, who we were, the sins that we're stuck in, slavery, whatever analogy you want to use. But God's leading us to a new life. Something better. And yet, as humans do, we have a tendency to look back, to resist where God's leading us, and we can miss out on these great things that God has in store. That's kind of the story of Lot and his wife in a nutshell. We'll go through it in just a moment. But it's really about a story about being willing to give up a life for the new life that God wants to give us. And Lot's wife wasn't willing to let that go. And that's what these days are about. If we think about Israel being led out of Egypt, right? God said, your old life, what you thought life was like in Egypt, is now done. They go through the Red Sea, kind of symbolic of death in some ways, and they come out on the other side, supposed to be a new start, a new life that God had given them. And so that theme is woven through these holy days. So with that context, let's go to the story back in Genesis chapter 19. Maybe it's a story you don't often connect to the spring holy days or the days of unleavened bread. But as we see this, it kind of seems to be woven through here. Now, just a little caveat, nowhere does it say that this takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But we'll see that it talks about unleavened bread being eaten. And based on the theme and the story and how it fits, I'm pretty confident to say that it seems to be so. But again, I'm not going to say it dogmatically because the scripture doesn't. So Genesis 19 and verse 1. This is after, you know, the one who becomes Jesus Christ and these angels appear to Abraham and they have a conversation. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sins. You remember, and Abraham kind of has a little conversation with God about, well, what if these righteous people you find, will you destroy them as well? And so they, remember, kind of negotiate, and it gets down to where he says, if I find 10 righteous people, I won't destroy it for their sake. Now, a little context, I wonder if Abraham knew Lot was there in this conversation. I would tend to think so. When they split, he knew where Lot went. He went and rescued Lot after they were conquered as well. So him and Lot were still close. And I wonder if in his mind, that's why some of this conversation took place. And so that's kind of the context. And we get these two angels that show up in chapter 19 and verse 1. So it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And then they made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And that's where I started with that question of where is the first time it's mentioned. This is the first time the word unleavened bread shows up in the Bible. Again, it doesn't say they're keeping the feast, but I think there's maybe an innuendo that it is. No, a reference to this time. It says there's a feast, and they bake unleavened bread. And it fits with them about to be let out. And so then verse 4 continues, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And so I won't even read the story today because it's hard for me to read the story each time as I get here. But despicable things were going on in the city, terrible sins. And so these angels protect Lot, right? You probably know the story. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase these things. Right? It shows the ugliness of their society and the sins they want to commit. We even get a glimpse of Lot's kind of twisted morality through the story a little bit from his interactions here. But let's pick it up in verse 9. Right? Because these people are trying to break down the house to get to these men. The angels blind them. It says, and they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here. So these are the men trying to break down the house. And he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. So notice the violence in their pressure to do this. It wasn't a passing comment, just a thought. No, these men were bent on evil. In verse 10 it says, but the men reached out their hands, the angels, and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And so we see the ugliness going on. We see God's protection of Lot, or these angels protecting Lot. In verse 12, it continues, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, of whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place. We will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. It says, so Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law who had married his daughters. And they said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his son-in-laws, he seemed to be joking. And then when morning dawned, so the next morning, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who you have here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. So we see this city is going to be destroyed, and Lot and his wife are struggling to leave. Right? They have seems like two daughters and son-in-laws who are unwilling to go with them. They're being torn, wanting to stay, even as God is telling them, this place is going to get destroyed. You need to go. And yet, it says they linger, to the point that the angels take them by the hand and pull them out. They're kind of drug out of the city for their own safety, their own protection. But the story goes on a little bit more. In verse 23, it says, so then the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So that's the story in a nutshell. That's the story Jesus Christ references there in Luke. Remember Lot's wife. Even as I'm offering salvation, protection, as I'm trying to lead them out, he says, remember, she couldn't let go. She wouldn't follow us. She had to look back. And she paid the price. Again, the story is the theme of these days wrapped up. Right, of God wanting to deliver us from our old life, our old sins, lead us to somewhere new, somewhere safe. He wants us to follow him. And yet, we struggle sometimes with that reality. We struggle with walking away, following God, and not looking back. It's a challenge that we face as humans, resisting to be led out to a new life. Now, one of the main themes of this feast is to follow God, to move forward, and let him lead you to a new life, what he wants for us. So what I want to do today is just look at three things that sometimes keep us from following God. Like just three things that keep us from following God, and we'll look at how do we resolve that. Kind of three antidotes to those three things. So we don't fall into the trap of Lot's wife. We remember that story and use it to make sure that we don't look back and that we don't get stuck as God tries to lead us to somewhere new. What's the first thing that sometimes keeps us from moving forward, from following God? I think simply put, fear. Fear often can keep us from following God where he's leading us to go. And that's true in different elements of our life. Maybe it's fear of failure at times. Fear of the unknown. And as we're afraid of what could be, we get paralyzed. Right? It stops us from moving forward. Right? So fear, I think, is a great challenge to following God and moving forward. You know, the Israelites themselves had that problem, right? God leads them out of Egypt. They see all these miracles. Then the 12 spies go into the promised land and say, yeah, it's amazing. It's perfect, just like God said it was. Except these giants that are there. That we can't handle this. So we're not going to go in. They actually have the idea to go back to Egypt because of fear. It's too hard. These giants are too big. So let's go back to where we were just slaves our whole life. That's literally the conclusion they come to because of fear. It's easier to go back to something not good, but known, than to trust God to go to something unknown. And so fear paralyzed them from moving forward, of giving up their old life, what was comfortable to them, out of fear. It's a sad reality, but notice how he describes it back in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses reminds them of this. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Begin in verse 29. In Deuteronomy 1, verse 29. Actually, let's go to verse 26. You see what the spies say. Verse 26, it says, "Nevertheless, you would not go up." So Moses here reminding them of what happened. "But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us.'" Imagine they come to this conclusion after God delivered them from slavery. "Because God hates us. He's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. Moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there.'" So God's led us to this place, and we're going to die. We are not going to make it. And so Moses continues in verse 29, "Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. In the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all of that, you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day." The imagery here is amazing. Moses says, God did all this stuff for you. He led you by day, by night. He wanted you to follow him. He even went before you to find good places for you to set up your tents, right? Saying God is being careful. And he uses the imagery like a father would pick up his son when they get tired and weak. God carried you when it got too hard. So this is what God's done for you. And yet you come here and then you refuse to trust him to go in. You quit following him as he leads you to the promised land, just like he said he would. But for fear of those things, they forgot what God had done. They forgot all the times he delivered them, took care of them, the miracles he just performed to bring them out of Egypt. So you forgot that God carried you like a father does his child. And so because of that fear, they refused to follow God into the promised land. And those people never got to go in. Right? Other than Joshua and Caleb, not a single Israelite over the age of 20 got to go into the promised land because of fear. They didn't get to go. Fear can paralyze us and keep us from following where God's leading us. And these days are a reminder that God is leading us and calling us out of our old life, what we knew, what was comfortable, to something so much greater if we trust him, if we follow him. I want to go to one other story that shows the fear that they had, and then we'll flip to say, so how can we fix that? What's the antidote? So go with me to 1 Samuel 17. One of the most famous stories in the whole Bible, David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. Right, the armies of the Philistines are gathered against the armies of Israel, and their champion, their giant, comes out every day, it says, for 40 days, and taunts the Israelites to say, "Why won't one of you come and fight me? And we can settle this now." He said, "Just the two of us, come out and fight me." And 40 days he taunts the Israelites, we're told. So we'll pick up the story in verse 4, chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. It says, "And a champion went out from among the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of that coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him." Right, so quick synopsis. It seems like his armor itself weighed 150 pounds. This 9-foot-tall giant, their champion, they call him, would come out day after day, and notice what he would do in verse 8. "Then he stood and cried out before the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Notice the response. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Again, what happens? They stop following God, stop fighting these battles because of fear. It says, greatly dismayed, greatly afraid. I think it's interesting, it says Saul, right, their king. It doesn't just say all of Israel, it says Saul and all of Israel. Right, Saul is their leader, their king. He should have been the one to step up and say, "Yeah, I trust God, the same God who made me king will deliver us." And yet, for fear, he wouldn't step forward, wouldn't fulfill his role as the king of the army, the commander that God had anointed him to be. We probably know the story. David shows up and hears these taunts that Goliath gives for 40 days. But we don't get a sense of any fear in David. Not a bit. Notice what he says. We'll hop through a few little sections here. We'll go to verse 32. Notice David's words to Saul. "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistines.'" He doesn't say, "Don't be afraid," but it's essentially what his word says. Let nobody's heart fail. Why are you afraid? I'll go take care of this. And he continues, "But and Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he a man of war from his youth.' But David says to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. When it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them.'" And this is where we see why David's not afraid. Notice his next line. "Seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." He didn't say, "Because I'm such a good soldier, we've got this." No, he said, "Seeing that he's defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" Again, not only does he say God's going to win this battle, he said God fought the other battles. This bear and this lion that I've killed, because God's delivered. Right, the antidote to fear is faith that God delivers. Right, it's a simple concept, but it's profound. David knew that God would deliver, and so he didn't have fear. And something that would naturally be terrifying. Something that David knew he wasn't qualified himself to do. He didn't say, "I'm such a good soldier, such a good warrior, I've got it." No, he said, "God's got it. He doesn't need me to be a good soldier. He doesn't need me to be the best fighter. I just trust that God's going to deliver." We drop down a little bit more and we see David reiterate this. Verse 45. It says, "And David said to the Philistine..." I think it's interesting even how it uses the first. It doesn't say David says to Goliath, David says to the giant. As David keeps saying, just a Philistine. In his mind, it didn't matter who it was. "David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" And then verse 47, the last section here. Verse 47, he says, "Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword and a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was, when the Philistine arose and came to draw near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Now, David's fearless. As we see Saul and Israel terrified, terrified to go into the promised land, terrified to face Goliath, we see David fearless. And his fearlessness only stemmed from his faith in God, that God was going to deliver. It's a simple reality, but our faith that God delivers is what breaks the fear in our life. To trust that he's going to fulfill his promises, that he's going to do what he said he will, that he's going to take us by the hand and lead us. We just have to trust him. But there's an imagery of this over in the book of Isaiah. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. God doesn't want fear to keep us from following him. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. It says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then we drop to verse 13. "For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." I love these two verses because it reminds me, it says, don't have fear. But then he uses the imagery that I'm going to hold your hand and help you through this. Just as we saw the angels take Lot by the hand to lead him out, we see words at times where God said, just as we read in Deuteronomy, that God says, "I took Israel by the hand to lead him out of Egypt." Here God tells us we cannot be fearful because he's going to take us by the hand and help us. As he leads us, he's there to help us and support us. Just as we do with children. I often think of this analogy now as we have young kids. You know, oftentimes our kids are getting big enough that when we go places, we don't always hold their hand, right? We trust them. Come with us. Follow us. But then we get somewhere like a parking lot where it's more scary, right? More dangerous. And what do we do as parents? We grab their hand when it gets harder. Right? Lot wouldn't come out when they were first told. So what's the response? All right, I'm going to grab you by the hand to make sure you're where you need to be. And God does that with us as well. He leads us. He tells us to follow him. But then when it gets dangerous, when it gets really hard, we read in Deuteronomy, he said, "I pick you up like a child." Or other times he says, "I take you by the hand." And I love that imagery because it's a reminder of his love for us, what he wants to do for us. And he says, "I want you to follow me. Don't let fear stop you. And when it gets really bad, I'll grab your hand to help you along the way." So trust in the faith that God wants us to have in him. Now, maybe in your notes, we won't turn there, but Proverbs 3:5, where it tells us, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And it says, "In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths." Right? Trust is kind of faith in action. He says, "Trust me that I've got you. Trust that I won't let go. Trust that I'm going to do what I promise to do." And as we trust him, then faith won't stop us from moving forward. But David had trust that God was going to deliver the giant. And so he continued to move forward. It says he ran at the Philistine. And that's what God calls us to do. To follow him and be brave and to run where he calls us to be. So the first thing that can stop us is fear. And the antidote is faith and trust in God. Now, the second thing that sometimes stops us from moving forward with what God calls us to do is shame. Shame and guilt can stop us from following God sometimes. Fear that we're never going to be enough, that our past mistakes are too big. And so that guilt can paralyze us as well. To say, "I'm not deserving, I'm not worthy of this, I'm not enough. And so how can I ever follow God No, we come to the Passover with some reality that it's not our righteousness that qualifies us, it's that it's God's. And that's an important reality to come to. But we can't let that lead us to a shame and a guilt to say, so I'm worthless and I don't deserve these things. And so we shrink away from following where God's leading us to. Just as we think about this, if you fall into that sometimes, this despair, this challenge, think about some of the most prominent people in the Bible that God uses. Begin with Peter. Right, the night Jesus Christ is betrayed, what does he do? He denies the Savior, and he flees and hides. Imagine the guilt and the shame that Peter had to wrestle with for a while in his life. And yet, we know where it went. We know that God used him and made him a pillar of God's church. At some point, Peter had to come to terms with those things. But it didn't stop him from following God. I think in the end, it made him stronger as he recognized the power that God had in him, what God did with him, that those past mistakes weren't too big, that he could never confront and face God again. No, those would be a challenging thing for Peter to face. Well, the Apostle Paul, he only persecuted and killed God's people before God woke him up, opened his eyes to the reality. You don't think there's some guilt and shame that he had to wrestle with as God called him and opened his eyes to that reality? Right? Back in the Old Testament, again, Rahab, she had a challenging past that she could have said, I'm not deserving of this relationship, and could let that stop her from following God. And yet we see she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Well, David, who we talked about before, we see these highlights as he fought Goliath. But later in his life, we see his sins, right? Adultery, murder. Right? That could have spiraled him where his relationship with God was broken and he thought, I'm done. I can't follow this. I'm not worthy. And yet we see that his relationship with God is restored and his life and his walk, him choosing to follow God, continues. So I share these stories to remind us that there's no sin too big for God to say, no, you get to keep following me. Let's work through this. Let's move beyond those things. You're not so flawed. There's no mistake beyond repair, beyond what God can fix. And so we can't let those thoughts creep in to keep us stuck, to keep us from letting God lead us out of where we are. Because he doesn't say, yeah, where you're at's okay. No, he says, I want to take you out of there. And so we have to let him. You know, the antidote to that reality is being reminded of how much God loves us. Right? I won't go too much into that thought, but don't we rehearse that through the Passover every year? Of God the Father, Jesus Christ, love us so much that the sacrifice they're willing to do for us should outweigh any guilt or shame that would keep us from following him. But the demonstration of that sacrifice outweighs any mistake we could make. And so we can't let shame of what we've done keep us from letting God lead us out. Go on to Ephesians 1 as we think about this. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. I'm going to look at a special word here that shows up quite a few times in Paul's writings. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all his wisdom and prudence. There's a lot here, but notice how he says this. He says, in the richness of his grace, that it abounds towards us. He doesn't say, well, I've got a little bit of grace and mercy for you. No, he said, it abounds, and it's rich. And what's he talking about? Redemption. The word redemption is special because it means we're bought back, we're redeemed. Right? God says, I've bought you back to me. No matter the price it cost, Jesus Christ's blood has paid it. Right? There's nothing that we've done that made the price for him to redeem us more than the blood of Jesus Christ. Have we thought about that reality? Nothing we could do could be more valuable than that. So he redeems us. Nothing is too hard for him to buy us back through that blood. And so he's bought us back. He's redeemed us in the richness of his mercy, it says, that abounds towards us. So when we start coming in this concept of unraveling through shame, be reminded, is anything I've done more valuable, too expensive that his blood can't buy the price back? And the answer has to be no. That he redeems us through his blood, the most expensive thing there could ever be, the most valuable thing. And through that, we have redemption. And that should lead us to then want to press on. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here writing talks about his own life and how he's not finished yet. His race wasn't finished. In verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul writes, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. When he said, I'm not there yet, I mess up. He says, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me. So there's a point as we come to our relationship with God and we recognize he's wanting us to move forward. We have to be willing to forget and let go of the things of the past. And that includes our sins as we've repented of those things and the shame and the guilt that can weigh us down with that. So I forget about those things in the past, those things behind me, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. Could be the story of Lot's wife listed right there, right? Was she willing to let go of the things behind her? No, because her eyes were fixed there instead of looking to where God was leading her. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. It says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, we can't be looking ahead and following God. We're stuck looking behind us. And he uses these phrases, I press on, I press toward, reaching forward. Right? All three of those phrases are here to say, don't let those things hold you back. Forget of those things once you've repented, knowing God has forgiven you, and move forward. Don't let that hold you back. One last verse here before we move on to the third point today. Psalm 103 and verse 8. Psalm 103, and verse 8. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those, who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Well, we began today talking about God taking us by the hand like little children. Here we see that imagery flow through, that God forgives us and forgets our sins when we repent. So as far as the east is from the west. You know, that doesn't really make sense as we think about the reality that that's a kind of infinite space. But he says, as far as it possibly could be, is how far your sins have been removed from you. It's immeasurable. You can't measure how far east is from the west. It doesn't stop. She says, so don't let those things weigh you down and stop you from moving forward with my plans for you. She says, I want to remove those things so you can move forward in our relationship and the plans that I have for you. And again, it uses this analogy of a child with a parent, of the love they have and what they want to do to help them. Don't let that stop you from moving forward. So God removes it, so move on. The third thing that can sometimes stop us as we look at this third and last section is that we refuse to let go. Sometimes we can't move forward because we just can't let go of the past. You know, slightly different than talking about guilt or shame or even a lack of faith is just we're comfortable with what we have, what we know, the life, the relationships, and so we can't let go. We're not willing to let go of those things to move forward. Now go with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5 and verse 11. When God calls us, part of that calling is to be willing to let go of everything to move forward. Just to let go and move on. Luke 5 and verse 11. So this is talking about when Christ is gathering his disciples. Luke 5:11, it says, so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. It says, as God is calling his disciples, he'd say, come follow me. It doesn't say we're like, okay, I'm in from 9 to 5, I'll follow you, but then, you know, I have another life that I'm living too. No, it uses the phrase here, they forsook all. That word forsook all means to give up, to leave behind, or abandon. It says they abandoned everything they knew to follow him. Now, you can't follow God and not be willing to abandon everything else. That's the call. When he says, follow me, we have to be willing to abandon, forsake all, to follow him. We see it mentioned one more time here in verse 28. In verse 27, it says, so after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all. That's the same word. He left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, that's the same calling God gives us. We're here because he said, follow me. But we can't follow him if we won't give up all to go where he's leading us. And that's going to look different for each of us in our lives. But that is the calling he gives us. Keep that in mind as we contrast another story a little bit later in Luke, Luke 9. Section we often go through when we talk about baptism. Luke 9 and verse 57. So there Christ was given the offer to follow him, and it says the response is that they gave up everything. Here, it says, now it happened as they journeyed, Luke 9, 57, on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Right, this guy says, I'm going to forsake all, I'll follow you. And Jesus says to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. So we see a different story here than what we read in Luke 5, where he'd say, follow me. And it says, they walked away. They walked away from their boats, the tax office, their father. Here they said, well, let me do this other stuff, and then I'll be ready, I think. And notice Christ's response. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. He said, you can't say you're going to follow me, but then look back, right? Harkens back to the story of Lot's wife. Once again, we see that woven through these stories. So if you're going to follow me, you can't look back. You know, it's a simple reality. You can't look back and follow someone at the same time. As a parent, we've learned this lesson at a grocery store, of all places. So our kids love to push a grocery cart every time we go, right? That's their desire, to push the cart. Invariably, at some point, I'll be in front of them, and I'll stop, and they're distracted looking at something else, and I feel the cart slam into my ankles. If you ever had that happen, if you had little kids pushing the cart, it's probably happened, right? It's not because they're watching me and they stop because I stop. No. Instead of following me, they're looking at something. They probably see something that looks good to them, and so they're distracted. They're looking to the side. They don't see me stop, and they slam into me, and it hurts. But we can't look back, look somewhere else, and follow. Those two things just don't go together. So when God says, follow me, let me lead you to this new life, this new creation that these days represent, right? Being a new lump, a new life. He says, you can't do that if you're not willing to let go of the past. Fix your eyes on me and follow. We got to let everything else go. So one of my favorite stories in the Bible is a man who does just that. Go with me to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. As Elijah is finishing his ministry, God chooses a replacement as the next kind of big prophet of Israel. And his name's Elisha. So Elijah is finishing up, and Elisha is going to take his place. In 1 Kings 19, in verse 19, we'll read the story, just a few verses here. It's talking about Elijah. It says, so when he departed from there, he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, which kind of represented his position, his power. It says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. So we see kind of the same story read about in Luke. So Elijah essentially is saying, you're next in line. You're the next prophet. Elijah knew what it meant when that mantle was passed. And he said, before I can follow you, let me say goodbye. And Elijah says to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? It's a pretty funny statement because he just dropped quite a bombshell on him of what he thought his life was going to be. So Elijah turned back from him, says, and he took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. What I love about this story, at first it looks like, well, he's holding on, he won't go. But then what does he do? The equipment that he's working, his livelihood, right, the plow and the oxen, he burns them up. He offers them to God and the people. And in essence, he's destroying his past to say, all right, there's no going back. What he was, this farmer, is done. Now, maybe you've heard the phrase before, you know, burn the boats or burn the bridges. We're talking about armies would do those things. If they landed on a beach, they say, well, there's no going back. If we burn the boats, there's only one direction, forward. Or armies would do that. They burn the bridges behind them to say, we can't retreat. We can only move forward. Right, that's essentially what Elijah is doing here. Right, I'm burning my old life because I'm committed to where you're leading me. We have to come to that point. We can't have one foot in following God and one foot out to say, well, just in case this doesn't work out, I have my backup plan. I have this other life I'm holding on to. We can't follow him unless we're fully in. Both feet in, looking forward, and not looking back. That's the story of Luke. That's the story here of Elijah. That's the story of Lot's wife. When God leads you, The only way to look is forward, to be all in. There's no going back if it gets too hard. We have to be fully committed to following him. And if we do that, he'll take us by the hand when it gets hard to help us. He'll pick us up when we're struggling. But we have to be all in with him that we're going where he's going to lead us. And maybe an element of this, I'll call this point 3B. I told you there's only three, so I can't say four. Point 3B is that maybe it's the fear, not just of letting go, but maybe it's the fear of what you thought your life was going to be. You know, sometimes the way we think life is going isn't where it ends up. You know, 10 years ago, I was a high school chemistry teacher. And if I look back, or if I ask myself 10 years ago where I thought my life would be 10 years later, I would tell you it wasn't standing here in Columbus as a pastor. Right? It wasn't where I thought my life was going. It wasn't on my radar. When I was asked, what do you think about going into the ministry? My answer was, I don't know. I've never thought about it. Right? It wasn't on my radar to think this is where I would end up. And that can be scary sometimes, to let go of where you think your life is going, what you have imagined in your head, what your life is going to look like. It's not always just the fear of letting go, but it's letting go of the image of what you think, even 5 years from now, your life would look like. And through this, we've had fear at times. We've had challenges. Right? My life's not what it was. And Whitney's and our kids, not at all what we thought our life was going to be. And yet, we really trust that God is leading us, leading our life, and we follow him wherever he says to go. And if we let him, then God's going to lead us to places we don't expect and learn things we never thought we even needed to learn. And it can be scary, but that's what God calls us to trust him, to commit to him. And as we do that, I promise he's going to lead you to the best life you could ever have. And that's kind of the antidote to both of these thoughts, point 3A and 3B. So you have to believe that where God is leading you is the best life you could ever have. It's not that, well, God, if I follow you, I'm somehow going to miss out on what's best. No, I promise you, God's going to lead you to what's best. Believing that is what allows us to follow him. Well, you have to give up the challenges you might face along the way, and the challenges you're going to face in the future for following him, they're going to be worth it, because God's going to lead you to the best possible life. Now, with that caveat, I'm not saying the best physical health and wealth gospel, right? That's not what I mean. But the best spiritual health and wealth gospel. Maybe I said that backwards. Not some physical health and wealth gospel, but it's a spiritual health and wealth gospel. That if we trust him and follow him, he's going to lead us to the very best place for our spiritual life. Better than anything we could ever imagine and believe. Where God is leading you, if you follow him, you have the most spiritual health and wealth than you have in any other choice. Anything you think you could do or decide. You'll have fulfillment, purpose, meaning. You'll see what God is doing in your life. Even in the struggles and the challenges that come along with it, you'll see God working something in you and through you. Something great, even in the tough times. But it takes faith that he's going to lead you to what's best. That's how we let go of the past and let go of what we think our life was supposed to be. It's believing where he leads you is where you're supposed to be and what's best. With that in mind, go with me to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 18. Romans 8:18. It says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is the challenges that God allows us to go to, the ones he leads us through. Can't be compared to the promises and the plans he has for us. And that's ultimately eternal life, spiritual life in God's kingdom. But also the things we go through now in this life, I promise you he's going to lead you to what's best in this life as well. The best place for you that's going to be the most meaningful and impactful in your life. We just have to trust and let him lead us to them. We're going to wrap up in the book of Hebrews for a little while. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Because it's kind of a theme that's woven through here. Hebrews 11. We'll begin in verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Right, that's scary. When God says, follow me, and you say, okay, he says, and you have no idea where you're going. But that's the reality of all of our lives. None of us know exactly what God has in store for us, where he's going to lead us, because he knows what's best. And we trust him, and we're along for the ride. But we go out following him because we know where he's leading us is the best. It's going to be what's best. We just have to trust him and commit to it. A little bit later down in verse 13, he speaks to this again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Talking about all these people of faith, and he said, right, each of them at some point in their walk with God could have said, no, God, this is too hard. I'm going back to what I know, what's comfortable, what's easy. So, but instead, they knew where God was leading them was the best. And so they stuck with it, even when they didn't know where they were going. They followed him to trust he would lead them to what's best. That's what gives us the confidence to keep moving. That's what helps us overcome the fear, is the faith that God's going to lead us to the best place for us, the great plans that he has in store for us, that God has this figured out. One last spot here in Hebrews, back of chapter 10. Chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 37. It says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So we kind of see this negative warning in this context. He says, I'm going to come back, but you can't draw back. You can't stop. You can't go back. You got to be all in. But I love the next verse because he gives us the hope in it. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Even as he reminds them that you can't go back, he says, and we're not going to. That's not us. We're God's people, led by his Spirit, and so we're all in. So we're not of those who go back. We're of those who believe, who have faith that he's going to deliver. Have faith that he's going to save us and lead us to the promised land. And so we're not of those who draw back, he says. And what hope that brings us, even in that reminder that it can get hard. It can be challenging. Sometimes it doesn't work out the way we think. or as soon as we hope. He says, but that's not us to stop. We're not of those who draw back. We're those who keep following God. Even when he has to take us by the hand to help us and encourage us, knowing that he's there with us, that our focus is to fix our eyes on him and follow him. These days are about finding a new life following God, letting God lead us to his great plans and purpose for us, and not letting fear or shame stop us, not letting fear of what our life could have been, what we thought it should have been, stop us, because ultimately we believe he's leading us to the best life. And even beyond that, we believe and know that he's leading us to the country he's preparing for us, the kingdom of God. I encourage you to meditate and focus on that this coming week, that these 7 days represent God leading us somewhere new, to let go of where we were and follow God, to let him lead us to the best things he has in mind for us.